Turn with me in your Bibles once again this morning to James chapter 5. James chapter 5. Read with me as I read James's final thoughts in verses 13 through 20. James writes, "Is anyone among you suffering? Then he must pray. Is anyone cheerful? He is to sing praises. Is anyone among you sick? Then he must call for the elders of the church, and they are to pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, they will be forgiven him. Therefore, confess your sins to one another, and pray for one another so that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the earth for 3 years and 6 months. Then he prayed again, and the sky poured rain, and the earth produced its fruit. My brethren, if any among you strays from the truth and one turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins." If you're taking notes this morning, and I hope you are, I'd suggest that you place a single heading over what James writes in verses 13 through 18. And what heading would that be? Well, my suggestion would be the effectiveness of faithful prayer. Here James begins to bring us full circle from how he began this letter. He began, as you'll recall, with the exhortation to consider it all joy when we encounter various trials. We do that, James insists, through cultivating and maintaining an unwavering dependence on God through prayer. And what's the primary characteristic of prayer that will ensure that we have this joy in spite of our circumstances, no matter what they might be? The critical component that James speaks of here is faith. Faith. Are you suffering? The word James uses here is an intentionally vague word. It's a very generalized term referring to any and all kinds of suffering. Whether you're suffering from physical pain, mental or psychological issues, financial hardship, relationship troubles, the stress of daily living, even if you're suffering from self-inflicted injuries, which many of us often suffer from, whatever the source, the remedy is the same. Pray. Doesn't matter what you're suffering from, you're to pray. I'm not sure that many people actually know this, but according to some of the earliest writings of the church fathers and others who were alive during James's time, James had a nickname. His nickname was Old Camel Knees. Now, I don't know if you've ever seen a camel's knees. I hadn't looked that closely. I had to actually go online and look. But camel's knees are pretty gnarly. I mean, they're just one big callus. Why? Because most of the time when camels rest, they rest on their knees. They spend a great deal of their time when they're not being ridden on their knees. And they invariably move around, and that causes blisters to form and calluses to form and so on and so forth. James was known as Old Camel Knees because he spent so much time in prayer that, in matter of fact, his knees were calloused. He prayed that much to the point that he developed these thick calluses on his own knees. What this means is that when James writes about the importance of prayer, when he writes about the power of prayer, he's writing from the position of one who knows what he's talking about. What about you? Do you pray with anything near that level of fervency? That level of regularity? If we're being honest, most of us have to admit that we're not nearly as prayerful as we should be, as we could be. Even in the best cases, most professing believers today have significant issues in the area of fervent and faithful prayer. As I thought about this, I began to realize that this really shouldn't come as any surprise from childhood. Many of us were conditioned to pray not from a heart that's genuinely broken, not from a position of being burdened by the cares and concerns of the world around us, not out of the profound sense of love that we should have for the brethren. Most of us, if we're willing to admit it, would agree that we've been raised to pray formulaic and perfunctory prayers. Our children are often taught to recite cute little poems. Now I lay me down to sleep. I pray thee, Lord, my soul to keep. If I should die before I wake, I pray thee, Lord, my soul to take. And then there's the mealtime rendition of that cute little poem, praise, or prayer. God is great, God is good, let us thank Him for our food. And then we grow into adulthood, and we're still doing the same sort of thing. We have the so-called Lord's Prayer, that when we can't think of anything else to pray, we pray that prayer. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And I've told you before about Jesus and Jesus' intention behind that particular prayer. Jesus, when he said, pray like this, he didn't mean pray this prayer. He said, when you pray, pray like this. Pray in this way. Our Father, who art in heaven, recognize that your Father is your Father and that He's in glory. Hallowed be thy name. Recognize, acknowledge to Him that He is worthy of your prayer and praise. Should your kingdom come now, might you find things being done on earth as they are done in heaven. Pray for a righteous people to inhabit the earth. Pray that you would be more righteous in carrying out in perfect obedience, or as close as you can get to it, that you're carrying out the prescribed will of God in His Word. And yet we pray that prayer as if we own it, as if Jesus was actually saying, hey, if you run out of things to ask God for, just pray this prayer. He didn't say that. He said, pray like this. And I know many of you are probably thinking, oh, well, now I'm really self-conscious. I hope I give you pause. The next time you start to pray that prayer, mindlessly, I might add, I've told you before that I was fairly old before I realized that Howard wasn't God's name. You get that, right? Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. I didn't know. You know, I thought at Christmas time, the angels singing, one of them was obviously named Harold. Hark the herald angels sing. Never mind. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm all about teaching children to pray. That's important. It's important that we teach our children to pray, but we don't teach them to pray via cute little poems, cute little ditties that are designed to allow them to check a box or to fill in a square. Yep, we've prayed today. No. If you're going to teach your children to pray, and you should, then model effective and fervent prayer for them. Let them see you praying. Let them hear you praying. Let them hear you praying for them. Then they'll understand or start to understand the value of intercessory prayer. Then they'll begin to see, hey, mom and dad take this prayer thing really seriously. When they pray, they cry out to God as their only hope, their only refuge. They pour their broken hearts out before the only one who can take care of them. They're not praying these cute little prayers. What your children should see in mom and dad is what's captured in the Lord's Prayer, that you do consider God worthy of your prayers and your praise, that you do acknowledge Him as holy and set apart, as righteous, omniscient, omnipotent, omnipresent, that there is someone in whom you are placing your trust. There's nothing more powerful in a child's mind than seeing mom and dad submit to one greater. Remember, in your child's mind, there's no one greater than you. But for them to see you in humble submission to God Himself, and not only that, there's nothing more powerful than to hear your parents praying for you and for everyone else. The perfunctory, formulaic method of prayer will very likely result in the development of the same poor prayer habits that have become the norm for many professing believers today. Think about it. Whenever we do think to pray, we generally go through the prayer list. Dutifully, we say a few kind words about the petitions presented in that prayer list. We casually ask the Lord if He might be pleased to do something about those things. And we might think good thoughts about the individuals and their various concerns. We might even assure them that we will, that we have, or that we will continue praying for them. But that's generally as fervent as most of our prayers seem to be. Now, don't be offended if this doesn't apply, right? I've had to tell people that only recently. Some of the things that I say from the pulpit can hit fairly hard and it can step on toes. And I'm like, well, if it doesn't apply to you, then please feel free to recuse yourself from that particular sermon. So if what I'm saying this morning doesn't apply to you, if you've got this prayer thing figured out and you are old camel knees yourself, then you have no reason to be offended at what I'm saying. But I suspect that, as I've experienced this past week myself, I am highly offended by myself and my lack of obedience in this regard, my lack of diligence, my lack of fervency. And with God's help, I'll do something about that. I fear that far too often our prayers are characterized more by Puritan Thomas Brooks' description than James's description. Thomas Brooks said this. He said that often our prayers are cold, meaning they lack this fervency, they lack this connectedness to our God. They're more perfunctory, they're more formulaic, and that makes them cold. And he said, cold prayers are as arrows without heads, as swords without edges, as birds without wings. They pierce not, they cut not, they fly not up to heaven. Cold prayers always freeze before they reach heaven. And it's so true. God is not interested in your perfunctory duty. God is not impressed by your checking a square, filling in a box. What God demands from us, what God expects of us as His appreciative children, are prayers that are rooted in the reality of what He has done, what He is doing, and what He will yet do in our lives. Prayers that are rooted in our knowledge of who He is and who we are, or better, who we aren't in the grand scheme of things. As David prayed, that God would take any notice of us at all, much less open this channel of communication. Remember, the Old Testament where in order to get in contact with God, in order to have one's sins absolved, you'd have to go into the holy place in the temple and bring your sacrifices. And then they would take the blood of those sacrifices and give it to the high priest, who one day a year could go into the Holy of Holies behind that great 3-foot thick veil, where he would, in fear of his own life, make sacrifices for your sins, taking the blood of the sacrifice and splattering it all over everything in there, and then rushing out once his job was complete. And now think of the blessing that when Jesus Christ was crucified, the veil of the temple was rent from top to bottom. That now we have free, unfettered access to God the Father through Christ. When? One day a year? No. Every moment of every day. What a privilege. Is it not? So when we pray, we're to do so fervently. We're to do so expectantly, as those believing that God will hear and respond in accordance with His perfect will for our good and His glory. We'll talk a little bit more about this as we go through the remainder of our text, but let's move on. James goes on to say, is anyone cheerful? He's to sing praises. You know, when I first looked at this, I was like, okay, it's kind of like our study this morning in Exodus. It's like, okay, why James is taking a pause here? Is this parenthetical? He's inserting this thing about praising God sandwiched between two exhortations to pray. So what's going on here? Well, if you stop and think about it, all James is doing is he is making a parenthetical statement. He's saying, look, I realize not all of you are suffering. But while you're not suffering, still take the opportunity afforded you through the blood of Christ to communicate to the Father. How? By singing praises. In other words, what James is saying is really not unlike what Paul said when he said, pray without ceasing. He's saying that when you're not praying for specific needs, when you're not praying because you're distressed or burdened by the various sufferings that you might encounter, use that as an opportunity to commune with God nonetheless through singing praises. What that tells us, folks, is we should be doing two things every day, all day. Praying or praising. Your life should consist of those two things. Praying to God or praising Him by singing your praises. James knows that we are far more inclined to communicate with God when we're in need of something that only He can supply. But he reminds us, just because you don't need anything doesn't mean you can't communicate with your God. As one commentator noted, God's not just an errand boy to help in times of need, but one who deserves worship and praise at all times. If you're not praying, be praising. And just as an aside, for the benefit of those of you who might have some experience in the Church of Christ, might know people who are still in the Church of Christ, if you want a proof text for the use of musical instruments in worshiping the Lord, here it is. This phrase, sing praises, is actually one word. It's the word psalo. This word refers exclusively to the plucking of strings, to the playing of an instrument. Generally speaking, this was a reference to the harp and to the lyre. And so anybody who tells you that, well, I mean, you can prove it from the Old Testament profusely, but anybody who says that musical instruments should not be used to worship God when the people are gathered for worship, it's just not true. It's just not true. The word can refer to singing as if one is plucking their vocal cords. Okay. But most of the time, it's a reference to stringed instruments being played to accompany one's praise and worship. Now, in verses 14 and 15, James goes back to the subject of prayer. This time, instead of referring to suffering in the more general sense, he focuses on one of the most common forms of suffering, bodily illness. Read it with me again. He says, "Is anyone among you sick? Then he must call for the elders of the church, and they are to pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, they will be forgiven him." Now, needless to say, these two verses are among the most difficult verses in the entirety of Scripture to understand, because they seem to be saying that something that's simply impossible to be dogmatic about. In other words, James seems to be saying that if the one who is sick simply calls on the elders of the church to pray for him and to anoint him with oil, when they do that, the prayers that are offered in faith will restore him to full health. The Lord will not only raise him up, but he'll also forgive his sins in the process. Now, that certainly sounds encouraging. But let me just ask you, is there any ironclad guarantee being made here relative to sickness and healing? No. No. In other words, this is really not a foolproof way for believers to be healed of their infirmities. How do we know? We know because we have prayed for the sick. Have we not? I hope we have. I have. Whenever somebody announces that they're sick, we go to the Lord in prayer and we ask, "Lord, please heal them." We have had on occasion people come into the church and they say, "Well, I want to follow the prescription of James and I want you to anoint me with oil and pray over me." We've actually done that, only to have the person get sicker and in a couple of cases die. We've actually done that. When we do things like that, we do those things with the full realization that it might very well be God's sovereign intention to take them home as opposed to healing them. And we resign ourselves to that. Again, there's no ironclad guarantee here. I wish there were. If it were that simple, we'd have a big vat of oil up here. And me, John, and Mike, we'd invite everyone to come up and we would pray over you and we'd put a little oil on you and you'd be good to go. But guess what? Nobody'd ever die again. Because most people die of sickness, do they not? Of one kind or another. Let me just give you a couple of other issues with this passage that are worth noting, which make it really difficult to understand. What does the word translated as sick mean? Well, before you answer that, you need to understand that it can mean physical sickness. It can also refer to weakness. It can refer to mental fatigue. This is another catch-all word that can refer to any number of things going on with someone physically or mentally. Scholars are divided over whether or not James is referring just to physical illness or whether he's also referring to those other types of illnesses. What kind of oil is to be used here? Motor oil? No. Olive oil. That's it. It's olive oil. No. What about eucalyptus oil? As those of you who are into oils know, there's all kinds of oils that could be spoken about here. There are all kinds of wonderful oils that have medicinal purposes. How wonderful that God has given us those things. But guess what? James doesn't specify. He doesn't tell us what kind of oil we're to use. Now, there were commonly used oils, olive oil and eucalyptus oil. We still have no idea, though. Most people insist that it doesn't really matter what kind of oil is used because the oil is simply representative of the Holy Spirit, who is the agent of all healing. The connection here between sickness, whether spiritual or physical, and sin is easy enough to understand, because Scripture does give us a reason to believe that sin and sickness often go hand in hand. As Paul told the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 11, remember he's teaching on the Lord's table. He said that it's quite possible for one to be sick and possibly to die as a result of partaking of the elements of the Lord's table in an unworthy manner. He said many are sick and many and some sleep. We know that sickness and death can result from unconfessed sin. But is that always the case? Not at all. Not at all. Well, finally, what is this prayer offered in faith? What does that mean? Aren't all prayers offered in faith? Well, not necessarily. Again, you get too accustomed to checking that box, praying formulaic prayers in a perfunctory fashion. It could very well be that there is nothing in terms of faith that's a part of that prayer. Some have argued that it's always God's will to heal. And if you're not healed of whatever ails you, then the prayers for your healing were not offered in faith. Or there was not enough faith. You ever heard that? Yeah, they just, you know, even faith healers. The reason you're not healed is because you lack the faith to be healed. So just contribute X amount of dollars to my ministry and we'll hook you up. Says the man who has fillings in his teeth and glasses on his eyes. He probably takes painkillers every night before he goes to bed. Understand that the Scriptures are quite clear in teaching that healing is always dependent not on human effort, but on the good pleasure and sovereign will of God Himself. Listen to Stephen Cole. Pastor Stephen Cole has commented on this section of James's letter. He says this, and I think this is kind of my take. And it sounds like an escapist thing. You know, people ask me all the time, as I've said before, about my eschatology, and I'm like, well, this week I'm this, and last week I was that, and next week I might be that. I'm all over the place. And it seems like my pan-millennialism, meaning it's all going to pan out in the end, is an escape. No, it's just a way of admitting that I don't really understand all that's to be understood about all of the different arguments. Pastor Cole says something similar, and I'm going to use this as my own position. He says, my understanding of this passage is if you are seriously sick or have an injury that's debilitating, call for the elders to pray. We will come and talk to you about your situation. We may ask you if you're aware of any sins that you need to confess. We will anoint you with oil as a symbol of the Holy Spirit who is mighty to heal. We'll pray for you, believing that God can and does heal, but we must submit to His sovereign will, which we seldom can know in advance. If He chooses to heal you, give Him the glory, because it wasn't the oil, it wasn't our prayers or faith that healed you, it was God. I think it's a very safe stance. So what James is writing here doesn't really work out the way it seems as though he's saying it should work out. You might be healed, you might not. James understood that. I believe the failure is in our own limitations as far as our English language goes. I think it's also possible, James writing in what was still the apostolic era, he could have been writing on the basis of gifts that were still in existence among many of the church's elders and apostles. So, again, we're not so quick to dismiss it as James not knowing what he's talking about. He obviously does, but we know from experience that even people who are prayed for the most often die without receiving the healing that we pray for. Again, I believe James is writing here not in an effort to produce an ironclad guarantee that God will always heal. I think what he's writing to teach us is that when we do place our trust in him to do so, we do have reason to hope. And it's on the basis of this hope that he writes in verse 16, therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. Here, James turns his focus away from the elders of the church and the ways that elders can intervene in praying for and ministering to the sick, and he challenges all the members of the local church to be mutually accountable to one another for the purpose of intercessory prayer. Now understand, when James says confess your sins to one another, he's not saying that you pull each other aside every week and say, okay, here's my list. Aren't you glad? He's not saying that we pull each other aside as a whole and we stack on one another all of our burdens in terms of all the sins that we've committed for that prior week. Understand that. Most scholars believe that James is likely referring to those sins which were committed against one another. And that makes perfect sense. If you're sinning against one another, what do? You confess that sin to one another. I really appreciate the comment of one commentator who said this: confession should always be as wide as the sin. If we've sinned secretly, we should confess it to God. If we have sinned against someone else, we should confess it to God and to the person whom we have wronged. And if we have sinned publicly, we should confess it to God and in public. The point being that we're to be accountable to one another. We're to form such close relationships within the body of Christ that we're unafraid and unashamed to admit our faults. Now again, the secret things, nobody wants to hear about your every thought. I've told you before, I'm so grateful that we don't have those thought bubbles above our heads. Can you imagine walking around and everybody in the world can see what you're thinking? No. No, not even on my best days would I want to expose myself to that degree. But if I've sinned against any of you, I'm going to make it right. I'm going to make it right with the Lord, and then I'm going to make it right with you. The part of this passage that's not as easily understood is the effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. And who does James give us as an example of this? Well, he presents as Exhibit A Elijah. He writes in verses 17 and 18, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the earth for 3 years and 6 months. Then he prayed again, and the sky poured rain, and the earth produced its fruit. Once again, James seems to be indicating that if one simply prays hard enough or long enough about something, God will answer those prayers in accordance with our desires. How many of you have been brought up on that type of theology? If we just pray and keep praying and pray some more, eventually we will wear God down, and God will then align His will with our will. People are being taught that. There's a great misunderstanding among many Christians today because they're being told that God is malleable, that God can be cajoled, that God can be convinced to align His will with our will, as long as what we are praying for is good in our own eyes, as long as what we are praying for is righteous, as long as what we pray for is something that we believe God would want for us, then God is duty-bound to change His mind and to give us that which He hadn't previously planned to give us. Is that true? No. As we've discussed countless times in various studies where the subject comes up, we need to understand, and hear me well on this, we need to understand, prayer does not change God. Your prayer does not change God. It changes us. Prayer changes us. Thus, when we pray correctly, we do not pray in hopes that God will align His will with ours, but the other way around. Your every prayer should be God, align myself with you. Align my own will with yours. Now, why? Because his will is not going to change. His will has never changed. His will cannot change. We've talked before about the doctrine of God's immutability. Be thankful that God is immutable. Be thankful that he never changes, that he never changes his mind. Because what does that mean relative to your salvation and mine? If he can change his mind, he might very well change his mind. Which means we stand before him on that day thinking to be clothed in the righteous robes of Christ, only to be told, no, I've changed my mind. That last sin, you got on my last nerve. That last sin was it, buddy. You're out of here. Aren't you grateful that God will never do that? Aren't you grateful that God can never do that? When James speaks here of effective prayer coming from a righteous man, he understands that the only effective prayer is that which seeks God's will above and to the exclusion of all else. He understands as well that the righteous man is the man who knows that God is not one to be manipulated by his creatures. He knows that God is not a God who is subject to change his mind about anything, because he's immutable. And thus, when we pray, this is the God to whom we pray. As Bishop Hall once noted, he said, it's not the arithmetic of our prayers, how many there are, nor the rhetoric of our prayers, how eloquent they might be, nor the geometry of our prayers, how long they might be, nor the music of our prayers, how sweet our voice may be, nor the method of our prayers, how orderly they may be, nor even the theology of our prayers, how good the doctrine may be. It's not these things which God cares for. Fervency of spirit is that which availeth much. In other words, ensuring that our prayers come from a spirit that is obedient to the Holy Spirit who indwells us. Remember, Paul wrote, as I said in the first hour this morning, Paul wrote that the Holy Spirit bears witness with my spirit that I'm a child of God. In much the same way, the Holy Spirit informs my spirit how to pray, what to understand about Scripture, what to understand about who God is and who I'm not, what to understand about what God's will is, and how it's all for my good and his glory, no matter whether I like it or not. One that's fervent in the Spirit prays not to convince God, not to cajole God, not to manipulate God, but to ask God humbly if he might be pleased to change us. Do you pray that way? Lord, I really want this thing. Lord, I really think this is best. Lord, I really... Take the word I out of all your prayers. Lord God, would you be pleased to answer my prayers in whatever way you deem necessary, so that I might grow in my understanding of who you are, in my understanding of who I am, who I'm not. And all this is really interesting, but I mean, it still begs the question, why does it appear as though it was Elijah's prayer that caused God to stop the rain and then allow it to resume? Was it not always in God's sovereign plan to do the things that he did? In other words, Elijah wants it to stop raining. Elijah prays that it would stop raining, and God says, oh, Elijah, good idea. So for the next 3 years and 6 months, it's not going to rain. Then Elijah prays again, Lord, we really need some rain. And the Lord says, oh, another great idea, Elijah. I'm going to make it rain. In other words, does Elijah have God on a leash? Does Elijah have God on speed dial and God is little more than that cosmic bellhop who answers Elijah's every need? No. Had not God planned before Elijah was even a thought in his mother's heart? Had God not already planned that he would stop the rain from falling for 3 years and 6 months at a particular time when Elijah asked for it? Yes. Had he not planned from before the foundation of the world that the rain would then be restored when Elijah asked for it? Yes. What does that mean then? It means that God is not only in the stopping and starting of rain, God is also superintending Elijah's prayers. Elijah's very prayers are sovereignly ordained by God. I was thinking of the best way to explain this. And I was reminded of a really simplified example that I read not too long ago, actually, about this same principle. Let's say there's a father who plans to give his daughter a car when she turns 16. The father has sovereignly decreed in his own mind that the way I'm raising her, the way she's responding to my parenting, the girl that I know her to be, when she turns 16, she's going to be ready for a car. I'm going to make sure that she's ready. When she gets her license, she's going to get a car at 16. She knows nothing about it. It's not a conversation that he's had with her. He knows that when the time is right, she'll have that part-time job that will allow her to pay for part of the insurance. She'll have gained a healthier sense of responsibility and maturity along the way. Oh, and by the way, he's resolved that he's not going to give her the car until she asks for it. Because that's also the way he's raising her. You want something, you ask for it. And not only that, you ask for it respectfully and appreciatively. So the time comes, months leading up to her 16th birthday, she begs her father for a car. He refuses. She starts complaining. Well, everybody else has a car. You know, I want a car too. Everybody else is getting a car. Everybody else is getting their driver's license. Why can't I have a car? If I don't get a car, I'm going to go in my room and I'm going to hold my breath till I die. Realizing that she's getting nowhere, she amends her ways and she stops asking altogether. On her 16th birthday, though, she decides to take a different approach. Instead of moaning and groaning, she takes the more mature approach. She asks her father very calmly, "Dad, do we need to start thinking about getting me a car?" At the same time, she tells her dad that she knows that it'll take some time. She knows that he'll take care of her. She knows she'll get the car whenever he determines that she's mature enough to have it. So her 16th birthday comes. She goes out in the driveway and there's her car. Let me ask you, did Dad change his mind? No. Dad, being the dread sovereign in this case, he didn't change his mind about anything. He knew exactly what was going to happen because he was going to groom her. He was going to grow her. He was going to make sure that she turned into the young woman that he knew she would turn into, and she did. Now, he's not sovereign. We fathers are not sovereign. I wish we were, but we're not. But I think it's a good illustration for what goes on in our prayer lives. You know, God wants us to stop complaining. James has already told us that. Stop complaining. He wants us to be patient. He wants us to appeal to him with the realization that he's in charge and we're not. And sometimes that takes some time. You ever prayed for something you didn't get? You ever consider that it might be the way that you've been praying for it? Much better, is it not, to resign yourself to his sovereign will than to attempt to bludgeon him with your prayers? Oh, yeah, I know about the importunate widow who prayed daily that the king would change his mind, and he changed his mind. Again, these are just anthropomorphic ways of describing what can't possibly be understood otherwise. James is doing the same thing with this section on Elijah. But make no mistake about it, James understood that Elijah had not manipulated God. God had simply done what was in his perfect sovereign ordination, not only with the rain, but with Elijah himself. Brought him to the point where he would ask and receive what he asked for. In a very similar way, God enables us, compels us to ask Him for the things that we need. And when we ask for those things which are in accordance with His will, He delights in answering those prayers. And here's the thing. For the one who truly believes, there's never any cause for disappointment. Because the moment we resign ourselves to His will through effective prayer, our own will becomes unimportant. Do you realize the principle at play here? Do you realize if you'll only submit? We sing that song. I mention it nearly every other sermon. This needs to go on the bingo thing, by the way. You know, whatever my God ordains is right. Do you believe that? You know, or do you sing another refrain in your heart? Whatever my God ordains is right, unless I think it's wrong. Or unless I think I deserve something different. Or unless I'm dissatisfied with how He's performing. No. Sing it and mean it. Whatever my God ordains is right. It's for my good and His glory, and it doesn't get any better than that. The only reason we're ever disappointed is because we're selfish. Because we're prideful. Because we think we know better than God. But again, you'll never be disappointed once you truly resign yourself to understand that prayer simply aligns my will with His. And in the process of prayer, God is even now molding me and shaping me into the image of Christ, who prayed on that night before He was crucified. Remember, He said, "Father, if it be Your will, let this cup pass." He didn't want to do what He was going to do. In His humanity, Jesus didn't want to do what He was about to do. Who would? To be beaten mercilessly, to be nailed to a cross, to be raised up on that cross, to hang by one's arms to the point of asphyxiation, and then to stay alive, you'd push yourself up on your nailed feet, and then it becomes a battle of the wills, which part of the body is going to give out first. He still wouldn't die. They threw rocks at Him, spit on Him, treated Him cruel. Who'd look forward to that? So He's praying in the garden, "Father, if it's okay with You, it's okay with me if You want to change. If You'd rather handle this in a different way, I'm good with that." But immediately, what does He say? "Not my will. Your will." Are you that quick to resign yourself? Your life would be simplified a great deal. I'm here to tell you, especially you young people. You young people who want things and you want it now. I've told you before, you've grown up in an environment of instant everything. And you think that once you leave mom and dad's house and you get married and you go out on your own, that you can have everything that it took mom and dad 20 years to give you. It doesn't work that way. It'll never work that way. But where you are in all of your, you know, discontent, you're living in a rent-subsidized apartment, driving a hoopty that barely gets out of the driveway every day, right? Yes, praise God. You know, one day you're going to look back on those days, and they'll be the sweetest days in your memory. Why? Because you learn to wait. You learn to wait on God. And if you're a believer, you've learned to prioritize your will as being subservient to His will. And you have found comfort. You have found shelter in that. Do you trust God to this extent? Do your prayers demonstrate the fact that you understand that His will and not your own is your highest goal? If so, then you can expect that your prayers will accomplish much. That's what that passage means. It doesn't mean if I just pray hard enough, I'm going to get a Mercedes in the driveway. If I just pray hard enough, I'll be able to leap tall buildings in a single bound, stop rushing locomotives. No. It means if I pray fervently enough, if I pray correctly, then I realize more and more and more that come what may, whatever my God ordains is right. Well, James closes this letter, verses 19 and 20, with a final word of exhortation and encouragement. My brethren, if any among you strays from the truth and turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. Obviously, writing to believers here, James wants his readers to know, first and foremost, that straying from the truth is a possibility for all of us. Notice I said straying from the truth. I didn't say abandoning the truth. I didn't say full-blown apostasy. Apostasy is not possible for the true believer. You are secure in the grace of God. Read Romans 8, the whole thing. And you'll learn that you're secure in the love of Christ. But we all have a tendency to wander. It's like the hymn that we sometimes sing. Prone to wander, God, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart. Oh, take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above. So we all have that problem. We all have that tendency to stray. The word planao refers to one's wandering off from the truth as a result of external influences. Paul uses this word twice in 2 Timothy 3:13, where he warns Timothy. He says, evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. The word deceived is the same word, planao. They will lead people astray. Paul uses the word in Titus 3:3 to describe our condition prior to being saved. He says, for we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. Peter uses the word in 1 Peter 2:25, saying you were continually straying like sheep, but now you've returned to the shepherd and the guardian of your souls. So it is possible, even as a believer, that you could stray, wander off the path, if only for a little while. But when that happens, if that happens, as fellow believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have the responsibility of calling one another back. The responsibility is not with the pastor or pastors. We certainly bear the same responsibility, but as I've said multiple times, we are just members of this church. And along with us, all of you are to call one another to accountability. If it regards sin, God has given us a wonderful prescription in Matthew 18, verses 15 and following. I'm not going to go over that again. You know what church discipline looks like. If you find a brother overtaken in a sin, call them. Bring them near. Work it out. If you see people being lax, being wayward in their responsibilities in the church, namely in their attendance, that's the first telltale sign. What do? You reach out to them. You draw them back in, not with haughty judgmentalism, but with love and concern, true, genuine, heartfelt compassion for them as your brothers and sisters. We are called to be ambassadors of reconciliation. We're called to lead one another back into the safety of the sheepfold. If there's been one common refrain in my preaching and teaching over the last 30 years, it's been about the need for us all to be more engaged in taking care of each other in this regard. Whenever you're here, look around. See who's missing. If they've been missing for any appreciable length of time, reach out to them and encourage them to return. Now, this should strike some of you with a lot of fear, a lot of guilt. Because I've heard long-standing members of this church down in the fellowship hall, somebody that's been coming here for any number of months, and they'll come over to me very quiet and say, "Who is that?" Don't ever ask me who that is. Go up to them, extend your hand and say, "Who are you?" Right? Now they might look hurt, they might look offended, but chances are, you know, that works both ways. "Well, I'm Tim, who are you?" I mean, I get a break, right? "Oh, you're that guy that was up there all morning. You know, wouldn't shut up. It's 12:20, he just wouldn't shut up. But I'm making a very valid point here, a very important point. When we come together, take notice of one another. Become invested in one another. At least know each other's names. God has placed us here in this body in a relationship that is predicated, necessitated by mutual accountability. Listen to Spurgeon here. He said, "Let us not therefore believe that God will often work without instruments. Let us not sit down silently and say, 'God will do his own work.' It is quite true he will, but then he does his work by using children, his children, as instruments. It may not appear so brilliant a thing to bring back a backslider as to reclaim a harlot or a drunkard, but in the sight of God, it's no small miracle of grace. And to the instrument who has performed it shall yield no small comfort. Seek ye then, my brethren, those who were of us but have gone from us. Seek ye those who linger still in the congregation but have disgraced the church and are put away from us, and rightly so, because we cannot countenance their uncleanness. Seek them with prayers and tears and entreaties, if peradventure God may grant them repentance that they may be saved." James says in doing so, you might just save them from death. We talked about that already. The sin that causes someone to absent themselves from the fellowship of the saints can be the very sin that leads to their death. 1 Corinthians 11 was the example I gave, but think about Ananias and Sapphira. Their sin led to their death. They said they were going to do this, they did that. God killed them. If we're willing to be used by the Lord in bringing each other back from the brink, so to speak, James says we'll have done a good thing. Not just in sparing them from death in some cases, but also sparing them from preventing or from committing further sin. The question I want to leave with you this morning, very simple. Do I really care? Do I really care? Do I really love my brothers and sisters enough to rescue them from imminent danger? Or am I content to watch them wander off? People have done it. I've had some cases where people leave us, and then a year later, someone walks up to me and says, "Hey, have you seen so-and-so lately?" Well, yeah, they left a year ago. You see something wrong with that picture? I know we're getting bigger, and praise the Lord for that, but that means that we need to be even more fervent in our desire to know one another and to be accountable to one another. If we grow lax in that, we're opening the door wide for Satan to come in and have a field day. What happens when the enemy starts attacking? We circle the wagons. We draw in closer to each other. Might God help us to do that. And might he help us to do that by following all the admonitions and exhortations that James has given us. in this letter.